I've never heard that song. That is powerful. Wow. And it fits with the concluding page of my sermon today, so keep that in mind. Well, I don't know if you noticed or not, but we witnessed a minor miracle here at Village a couple of weeks ago. Chris was preaching, and he opened with a sports illustration. I about had a heart attack, because that has never happened before. We might not witness it ever again. So if you were here, you were part of something very special. My only quibble was that it was a football illustration presented the day after the Los Angeles Dodgers defeated the Toronto Blue Jays in an exciting 11-inning Game 7 of the World Series to clinch back-to-back championships. So if we elders could be a little more sensitive, you know, culturally to what's going on around us, I think that would make really great. I'm just teasing, of course. I asked Chris if I could roast him this morning. He said no, but I went ahead and did it. No, that's not true. But some of us are like Chris, right? We couldn't care less about what sports season we're in or the latest game, whether it's baseball, football, basketball, or hockey. But if you are a sports fan, you know and you may live by these various seasons. As you can guess, we just finished baseball season. We're barreling down on the end of college football season, go Vols. The NBA is just getting underway, and NASCAR starts back up February 1st. Some people live their lives by the sports calendar. If you're a parent, you live your life by the school calendar, especially if your children are in public education. At the beginning of the year, the school year, you get this schedule with all the parent-teacher conferences on it, school holidays, in-service dates, picture days, fall, winter, and spring breaks, assembly schedules, test days, final exams, graduation date, and then finally, the golden date, summer vacation. Whew. And keeping up with the school calendar is a full-time job and exhausting. If you're a business person, you're also exhausted. You're required to organize your life and decisions based on the fiscal calendar. You've got quarterly reports and tax filings and business deals and stockholder meetings, client meetings, end of year evaluations, Christmas parties, and annual reports. We can't escape it. We all live by someone else's calendar. We schedule our time, our talents, our resources, our lives around someone else's agenda very often. We think we control the rhythm of our lives, but we do not. Whether it's the set of dates that's focused on sports, or school, or entertainment, or business, or simply the natural transition from the four seasons of spring, summer, fall, and winter, we all follow a schedule not of our own choosing. And very often these calendars, these various calendars, cause us to make decisions to keep us from following the Lord as closely as we should. We've all been there. How many have faced a basketball tournament over a weekend and you have to choose? Am I going to miss fellowship at church and worship, or am I going to go on this tournament? Wouldn't it be something if we could center our lives, circle our lives, if you will, around a set of events that keep our hearts and minds focused on Jesus Christ? Friends, you might already be aware that such a calendar exists. It's called following the Christian year. And instead of January 1st, the Christian year starts with Advent, these 4 weeks of preparation and anticipation that lead up to Christmas. This year, Advent begins in 2 weeks. I mean, it's coming quick. And like I said, we're having a decoration party here this coming Saturday for that. But why am I talking about this? Well, it's because the liturgical calendar, this Christian year, follows the life of Jesus. It prompts us to center our lives around the key events of Jesus' life and ministry. It starts with his birth, of course, at Christmas. It takes us through his passion, his death and resurrection at Easter. It highlights the ascension of Jesus into heaven and celebrates the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And then the Christian year ends, with the triumphant proclamation of Christ's second coming, what we just sang about in this previous song. And for many churches, traditions, it's called Christ the King Sunday. And it's celebrated next week, which is the last Sunday of the Christian year, right before Advent begins, which takes us through the Christian calendar from the beginning all over again. Really, what the Christian year helps us, what this does, is it helps us just stay focused on the life and ministry of Jesus. And today's message about Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem from Matthew 21, I think is very timely. Although this text is often preached at Easter, right, on Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week, the theme of Christ the King coming into reign is perfect for the season we're about to enter. We all follow a calendar that often controls our lives. But Jesus calls us to follow him and to serve like him. He is our king. And so the Christian year is really simply another tool, sort of like a spiritual discipline, that helps us keep him at the center of our lives. Last week, Aaron did an amazing job reminding us of what kind of king Jesus is. He's a servant king who came to give his life as a ransom for many. And this week's passage continues that theme. One major purpose of today's message, then, is to proclaim to you the good news that Jesus, the servant king, is coming and he wants to reign in your heart. So with that in mind, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. It's on the bottom of page 561 in the Pew Bible in front of you. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible, we have a gift Bible for you at the end of the service, or you can take the one in the pew in front of you. Page 561, it's Matthew chapter 21. I'll be reading verses 1 through 11 from the Christian Standard Bible. If you're able, would you please stand then for the reading of the gospel? Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. When they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples, telling them, "Go into the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." This took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. "Tell, daughter Zion, see, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and when they laid their clothes on them, he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their clothes on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Then the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When he had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in an uproar, saying, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." This is the word of God for the people of God, and we say, thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, I think you know by now that Jesus has purposely made his way to Jerusalem. He's told his disciples three times so far that he's heading there to suffer and die. And it's not by accident that Jesus goes to the cross. This has been the plan from the very foundation of the world, that Jesus would save the world through his suffering and death. And here in Matthew 21, we see that Jesus very deliberately acts out three teachings to demonstrate a main point. Theologians call these actions of Jesus acted parables. Acted parables. So instead of telling a parable to highlight a main point about the kingdom of God, Jesus is acting out his message now in these next few verses. He's sending a very specific signal to those who have eyes to see it. And this signal is actually a shocking word of judgment. The three acted out teachings of Jesus are, first of all, entering Jerusalem on a donkey. Number two, clearing out the temple, specifically the court of the Gentiles. And thirdly, cursing the fig tree, which David will preach on next week. Today we're going to look at his triumphal entry, riding in on a donkey, and him clearing out the money changers from the temple. But how are these actions words of judgment? Well, first of all, his actions speak, number one, against the crowd's desire for a warrior king. This is what riding in on a donkey is all about. They're expecting a war horse, a king, a Messiah who will cast off the Romans. So his action speaks against this wrong concept. Number two, his actions of clearing out the temple speak against the sacrificial system of the temple itself. This is huge, and we'll get to see why in a moment. And then finally, his actions speak against the nation of Israel for rejecting him. That's the cursing of the fig tree. Again, we'll look at that next week. But first, let's look at the symbolism behind Jesus choosing to ride into the royal city on a donkey. You know, it's interesting to note that Jesus has just completed an 85-mile trip from Galilee to Jerusalem for this Passover festival. He's walked 85 miles with his disciples. He did not need an Uber ride for the last 2 miles to get into the city itself, right? So this is on purpose. He's choosing to get onto a donkey to go these last 2 miles. Look again at Matthew 21, verse 2. He says, "Go into the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt. Untie them and bring them to me." So there are basically two options here as to how this came about, how he got this donkey. One is that Jesus, in his divine foreknowledge, knew that there would be a female donkey and her colt waiting for him. And as king, he has the right to requisition the animals for his use. Verse 3, he says, "If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." Well, Jesus is the Lord, and he knows all things. He needs them, and it could be by his divine foreknowledge that this has been prepared. The other option, to which I'm partial, is that Jesus actually made prior arrangements before this event. He's been in Bethany. He's got friends there, Lazarus, Martha, Mary, and he makes arrangements with the owner of these animals. And so he's sending two of his disciples to retrieve them. Remember, this is a deliberate action on Jesus's part. He's good. We should all stand up and hold our babies. So I think Jesus planned it. Well, either way, by divine foreknowledge or planning, Jesus wants to ride into Jerusalem not on a war horse like a warrior king, but on a donkey, which is kind of a reversal, bullet point number two, of what happened to King David back in 2 Samuel chapter 15. Now, this story is a little obscure, but David is basically on the run, and he's being run out of Jerusalem by his son Absalom, who has seized the throne. I'm going to read a selection of verses here from 2 Samuel 15. An informer, verse 13, an informer came to David and reported, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." And so David says to all his servants, "Well, get up, we have to flee. We will not escape Absalom. Let's leave quickly, or he will overtake us and heap disaster on us." Verse 23, "So everyone in the countryside was weeping loudly while all the people were marching out of the city. As the king was crossing the Kidron Valley," same valley, "all the people were marching past on the road that leads to the wilderness." Verse 30, "David was climbing the slope of Mount Olives," same Mount Olives, "weeping as he ascended. His head was covered and he was walking barefoot. All of the people with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they ascended." Then immediately the next chapter, 2 Samuel 16, verse 1, "When David had gone a little beyond the summit of the Mount of Olives, a servant was right there to meet him. He had a pair of saddled donkeys for David." So the idea here is that King David flees Jerusalem in fear and shame, the people weeping as he goes. The son of David, 1,000 years later, enters Jerusalem, confident, and to the acclaim and praise of all the people. It's an historical reversal of sorts. Here's the map of where this all took place. I thought of Matthew when I got this map and searched for it. He loves maps, so do I. This is the route that Jesus took from Bethpage to Jerusalem. It's about 2 miles. So Jericho is off to the north, and Bethany is where he stays the rest of the week. He travels back and forth. He's with friends, again, probably Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. He's cresting the Mount of Olives here. Bethpage, he's on the donkeys. He's on the colt. The mom goes with the colt, the baby, to comfort the baby. Down through the Kidron Valley and up again to the eastern, probably what's called the Golden Gate of the Temple Mount. It's probably the same path, but in reverse of King David 1,000 years before. Jesus is very clearly sending a message. There's a new sheriff in town, right? But it's a different kind of sheriff. A different kind of king is entering Jerusalem. And this is why, ultimately, Jesus is riding a donkey. It's in fulfillment of the scripture from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter of Jerusalem. Zion and Jerusalem, same thing. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious. Humble. And riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Righteous and victorious and humble. The word humble is the same word as gentle or meek, and it's used earlier in the gospel, a couple places, but especially Matthew 11, 28 through 30, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, because I am lowly and humble of heart. I'm gentle of heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Yes, Jesus is king. Yes, Jesus will triumph. But he's a servant king. And he will win the victory through his suffering, his humiliation, and his death on a cross. As we saw last week, Jesus turns the concept of greatness on its head. Instead of a conquering military hero, Jesus comes as a suffering servant. Yes, the servant king is coming. He's gentle and he wants to reign in our hearts. The crowds, they don't quite get that message. They are still hoping for a Messiah that will cast off the Romans, restore Israel to its glory days. They're looking for a new sheriff in town, but they want a military hero. So back to Matthew chapter 21, a very large crowd spread their clothes on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees, spreading them on the road. And the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." In other words, they're laying out the red carpet, so to speak, right? They're preparing the way for a king. And they're shouting an interesting phrase taken from Psalm 118. Here it's Hosanna. The word itself means save us now. Save us now. And they're quoting the passage Billy read earlier. Now, by Jesus' day, it was more of an exclamation of praise, sort of like hallelujah, but it still retained that cry for help. Save us now. We could say it today, friends. We should say it today. We all want salvation. We all need someone to rule our lives, to order our hearts. We're all being tossed back and forth by all these calendars, all these schedules, vying for our attention, telling us what to do, when to do it. We all yearn for order, for wholeness, for shalom. And the cry of our hearts is this: Hosanna, save us. Even though we don't always realize it. And church, the good news is that Jesus is the answer to our cry. Save us now. The servant king is coming. He's gentle and he wants to reign in your heart. Why? because for God's glory, he will make all things right. He's the only one who can. Maybe you're like so many people in our day and age who are operating on all cylinders. I mean, you're just maxed out. You've been running and gunning, doing your own thing, back against the wall, facing burnout, and you need someone to reshape your heart, to heal your soul, because you know you can't do it on your own. Will you let Jesus in so that he can order your life? We're entering into this season of Advent, which means coming, a reminder that the servant king is coming and he wants to reign within. He will do a wonderful, gentle work if you let him. Or maybe you're like so many others in our culture right now who are facing worry and heartache that threatens to overwhelm them. Maybe you're grieving right now over the death of a loved one, or you're feeling the pain of a lost or broken relationship, or you're facing a difficulty or hurdle in your life that just seems insurmountable. Jesus can manage that pain. He can ease that anxiety. He can heal those wounds as well. Remember, he's gentle. His yoke is easy. He's humble of heart. His burden is light. And he wants to reign in our hearts so that he can do a good work in us for the glory of God. Or maybe you're here this morning and your cry for salvation is simply that. You realize you're lost and you need Jesus to save you. You've never asked him to be the Lord and Savior of your life, and you know now's the time. I mean, he's coming soon. We sang about it. And if you want to make sure that he's your king right now and serve him alone, and so your cry is, Hosanna, save me, Lord. No matter your situation, at the end of today's message, I'm going to ask you to pray with me and invite Jesus to reign in our hearts, to rule over our lives, and to bring healing and forgiveness and restoration. You know he's the only answer to our brokenness. But you also know there's going to be some work to do. Changes have to be made. Something's got to give. And if you really mean Hosanna, save us now, and you let Jesus in to make those changes, it's going to feel a little like judgment. Look at these next few verses in Matthew 21. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in an uproar, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds with him were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus went into the temple and threw out all those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer,' and you are making it a den of thieves." This is judgment. When Jesus enters our lives, there is usually a bit of an uproar. We resist, we question, we think we're doing okay. I'm all right. Who is this man who thinks he wants to take control of everything in my life? And the word uproar here is related to our word seismic. It's like an earthquake. When we first encounter Jesus, it often shakes us to our very core. And when we get serious about following Jesus day by day, it still shakes us. Because we know there are areas that need to be cleaned up. That's because Jesus, if he's going to order our lives, he first has to clear out the temple of our hearts. If Jesus is going to bring peace to our souls, he must first clear out the clutter on the inside. Now, historically, I mean, this is an acted parable, but it literally happened. He cleared the temple of both the money changers and the buyers and sellers of the animals. They were turning the court, called the court of the Gentiles, into a market instead of a place of prayer for all the nations. So his judgment was that is no longer going to be the case. This money-changing system is last week's news. By what authority did he do this? Well, just earlier, when asked, the crowds who had followed him from Galilee, probably, they're the ones who declare that, this is Jesus. He's the prophet Jesus. And indeed, he is a prophet. He's the coming prophet, like Moses predicted in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. In this verse, Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." And Jesus is that prophet. He's casting judgment on the system of the temple. Like a prophet of old, Jesus is pronouncing judgment on the mess that he saw going on in the temple. So he overturns the tables, drives everybody out. Theologically, then, this acted parable is a declaration that the Old Testament sacrificial system is over. By the end of this very week, Jesus will offer himself up on the cross as the final, fulfilling sacrifice that was at the heart of the Old Testament worship. This way is old. I'm replacing it with my life, and there is a new way coming. That's quite a judgment. By riding in on a donkey, he's declaring judgment on the false expectations that he's some kind of military hero at this time. By clearing out the temple, he's declaring judgment through his actions on what he said earlier in a different context. Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, he says, "I tell you that something greater than the temple is here." He's talking of himself. So if Jesus is greater than the temple, surely he has the right to clear out all that is hindering true worship of him. If Jesus is our creator, surely he has the right to clean out our lives and all that is hindering us from following him. And if Jesus is our coming Lord, surely he has the right to prepare for himself a place in our hearts where he might dwell and live within us. He has that right. When I was a teenager, Campus Crusade for Christ was a big influence on high school and college campuses. How many have heard of Campus Crusade for Christ? Sure. Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, wrote a hugely popular evangelistic tract that's still used today. It was influential for me as a Christian in high school to share with my friends. It's called The Four Spiritual Laws. And we can quibble about, whether it, gels the gospel down too succinctly, but it's a good starting point for discussion. And within this pamphlet, there are basically three or four graphics, little pictures, and here's the first one. This slide, the circle here represents our life. And I'm calling this circle the temple of our heart. That's sort of my language for this sermon. And as you can see, there's a throne at the center of our life. And before we become Christians, the self reigns. That's the S on the throne. We may think things are going great, but there really is no direction, purpose, or order to our lives. Christ is outside looking in. This is the picture of a non-believer. For most of us here, though, our lives look a little bit more like this slide. Notice a slight change. Christ, the cross, is now within our life. He's within the circle. But a lot of times, maybe most of the time, we're still self-directed. Jesus is very often pushed to the side so that we can sit on the throne and call the shots. This is not a good place to be, by the way. I'm not recommending this. I remember, still in high school, when President Ronald Reagan was shot, 1981. And with any national emergency involving the president, there's always talk of line of succession, right? Who's in charge if the president is not able to fulfill his duties? Well, the Constitution's clear. The vice president is on deck. But what if the Prez and the VP are both out of commission? Well, the next in line is the Speaker of the House, and then after that, the President Pro Tem of the Senate. During the press conference immediately following the assassination attempt on President Reagan, Secretary of State Mr. Alexander Haig, who was not in line for the presidency, okay, tried to reassure the country that things were okay in the White House. But he kind of misspoke. And these words dogged him for the rest of his tenure and likely led to his resignation about a year later. His words were these: "I am in control here." How many remember that? Yeah, that's us old timers, sorry. But the illustration is apropos. I have to admit that I identify with these words. I am a control freak. It's a struggle, I gotta tell you. And one of my best friends in Western PA, when I first became a pastor, had the audacity to nickname me Alexander Haig. Can you believe, whenever, because I would start, I'd get nervous, I'd have to start controlling things, and he would pull me aside and look me in the eye and say, "I am in control. Thank you very much. I am not giving the other elders permission yet to call me that." But I struggle with it. I think a lot of us need help in this area. A life that is ruled by one's own self is a life that proclaims, "I am in control." But the reality is, we are not. We've already admitted that most of us are ruled by some kind of schedule or calendar out of our control. And it leaves us exhausted, frustrated, sometimes bitter. We need the one who ordered the universe to order our lives, which is what the third graphic represents in the four spiritual laws, a Christ directed life. When Christ is in control, we have the Holy Spirit working wonders in our hearts and minds and soul. The fruit of the Spirit starts to pop up. Now, this is a slow process. I'm not saying it's overnight. It's still kind of a struggle. But when Jesus is on the throne, he orders our lives. The servant king is coming, and he wants to reign over us. Will you let him clear out the mess that we've made by trying to replace him with ourselves? It's a simple process. Yes, it means accepting his judgment that we're in the wrong. It means accepting the fact that we are in need, which is very humbling. It means coming to Jesus with nothing in our hands, like the children that he showed the disciples just a couple of chapters ago. It means admitting that we are the blind and the lame and can't manage our life. It means coming to him for healing. Let's look at the last part of today's text, verses 14 through 17. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonders that he did and the children shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" Jesus replied, "Yes. Have you never read, 'You have prepared praise from the mouths of infants and nursing babes'?" These are the only recorded miracles that Jesus performs in the temple itself. It's a remarkably bold move on the part of those who needed healing. Because according to David's proclamation, the blind and the lame were not allowed in the temple. Or at least that was how David's statement back in 2 Samuel 5 was interpreted 1,000 years later. It's not what he said, but that's what the chief priests and religious leaders said, "Hey, these people with disabilities, we don't need them in the temple. Children, oh, what a distraction. What are they doing singing your praises?" Well, Jesus accepted their praise. He healed the blind, the lame, the hurt. And the clear message from these examples is that the people who know their need are the people whom Jesus can heal. The people who know their need are the people whom Jesus can heal. He accepts our humble hearts. Will you admit that there's a mess at the center of your life that needs cleaning up. Will I admit? The servant king is coming, and he wants to reign in our hearts. Will we let him clean out the temple of our hearts so that he might sit on the throne that he so richly deserves, all for the glory of God? Please pray with me. With every head bowed and every eye closed, consider the state of your life. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or come forward. I simply invite you to pray these words of surrender with me. Maybe for the first time. If you're not yet a believer and follower of Jesus, today is the day of salvation. He's coming soon. Allow him to come into your life this very moment. Let your prayer be, Hosanna, save me now. Or if you're already a believer, simply adapt this prayer for your own circumstances. Whether it's the chaos of busyness or grief or anxiety or heartache, whatever your need, allow Jesus to order your life as we pray. Lord Jesus, you've shown us the way of the kingdom. It's the exact opposite of the world. Instead of seeking power, you came to serve, to give your life as a sacrifice for our sins. I accept your gift and ask for forgiveness. I want you to organize my life and take control. I want to follow you as my Savior and Lord. I invite you to sit on the throne of my life, and I thank you, dear Lord, for answering my prayer. Amen.